Good to see the house swell filled tonight, and we are happy to be here. We have been blessed today again, and thank you for those thoughts about the dry bones, because these dry bones represented God's people. Can God's people have dry bones? And you can read the whole chapter, and it tells clearly about the dry bones and what's going to happen, and they were dead. And aren't you glad we're never that way, where we're dry, and when there's a need for life? But isn't it wonderful when there's a rattling and a drawing together, and finally life comes into these old bones? And isn't that why we're here, for a revival? Because prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. We're like a leaky bucket, and we need a reviving. I forgot the song. Let's go ahead. Do the best things first. Almighty God, remember our goal for the week, extolling our almighty loving Creator, Father in heaven, and we want to see Him through little things in creation, and we want to draw closer to Him. I'm going to ask you, as many as comfortably can, please stand, and let's sing this song with meaning. Do, my soul cries out in awesome wonder, viewing countless stars only God can number. Almighty God, how great Thou art! You have no enemy, you have no star. I know by faith You're real, for Your love I daily feel. Almighty and holy, bending way down low, so meek and lowly, to hear the lonely cry come from a poor lost soul. You heal a broken heart, you save and make it whole. Almighty God, I pray Thou art. You have no ending, you have no start. No, by faith You're real, for Your love I daily feel. Almighty God, I believe in You. Amen. You may be seated. Praise the Lord. You remember what our theme verse is? And we all go again, Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What in the world would we have to be ashamed of when we think of Almighty God? Why would we be ashamed? And I told you that I wanted to, and by the way, children, I enjoyed hearing y'all sing that song. That blesses my heart. And I know that God likes to hear you sing. Praise the Lord. Now, I wanted to tell you about some unusual things in nature that point to intelligent design by an almighty creator. And I thought I was going to tell you about another kind of eels tonight. Remember last night I told you about those eels and how they travel for thousands of miles and all about that. And I thought I was going to tell you about an electric eel. It's not Tesla. But there is an electric eel. I might tell you that later if you remind me. But we were over with Stephens this evening for supper, and there's a big old woodpecker. I think it was one of those pileated. How big, Stephen? It was big. I don't want to exaggerate, but it was big. And I got to thinking about woodpeckers. Children, do you know how fast? Have you ever heard? You know what woodpeckers are? You've seen them on trees, and they sit up there on the tree, and they go, what do they do? Bat, 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 bat. Do you know how many times they go bat, 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 bat? A second? Like 25 times per second. If I go 1,001, 1,002, 1,003, every time I say one of those numbers, that's a second. And they've hit that tree 25 times. And I want to tell you something else. Well, first off, they have some special claws on the bottom of their feet, on the bottom of their legs, so that they can latch into the tree, so they can sit there straight up and hold themselves. See, most birds, they have to go sit on a limb and do that. But these have some kind of claws back there that they can sit on the side of a tree and go bah, 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 by just hanging onto the side of a tree, leaning back on the claws. Well, they are going after what? In those old dead trees, live trees, they're going for something. Insects, that's their food. They're going for lunch. And they go in, they find a little hole and where an insect is, and they drill into it. Well, then way up in that hole, there'll be some kind of a little bug, and they want that one. That's going to be its lunch. And so when they get to where they can, most birds can stick out their tongue just a little bit farther than their beak is long. A woodpecker can stick his tongue out, I think it's about 4 inches. Okay, he's in that hole, pop, 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 and there's a bug in there, and he shoots that tongue in, and guess what? On the end of that tongue is a little substance like glue. You know what glue is? It hits that bug, glues him to his tongue, and he goes, and he has lunch. Isn't that something? Well, then, he finishes drilling in that hole and he wants to fly away. What's he going to do with a tongue that's about that long? God made a way that that tongue goes, wraps up around his brain, and he's ready to fly. Stores it away up there until he needs it again. I want to tell you one other thing. Can you imagine a headache if you went up to a wall and started beating your head 25 times a second on a wall like that? Well, a woodpecker's made in a way that he can take it. And they used to think that there were special shock absorbers in woodpeckers to absorb that. And I wouldn't be surprised there's some kind of sac around the brain that does cushion it. I don't doubt that at all. But now they're saying because of cameras that were, you know, really, really high tech, they figured out that it's somehow the way the neck and the beak stop the force at the same time that saves the brain from the amount of jar that you normally think of just bam, you know, bam like that. Whatever it is, let me tell you this way. They say that the amount of force that a woodpecker hits a tree with is like, what I read was 1,200, and I think it called it grams. And I don't understand how they tested it. But just for purposes that we can understand, it's on that same level of testing, a person, you and I, can take 100 grams, and it will cause a concussion. And the woodpecker gets 1,200 and doesn't get concussions. Now, how do you think that happened? Do you think that millions of years ago this little bird started out, and over millions of years it started doing this and started doing that, and finally got to what we have today? What do you think, children? Does that sound right? No, it doesn't sound right. Who made the woodpeckers? Who made the woodpeckers? God did. Did it take him a long time to do it? No, it's by intelligent design. God said, I want to make the birds today. And there were the birds. And it didn't take him millions of years, and they didn't have to add one thing onto another. That would have never worked. They would have died out before they got to where they are today. He made it is by intelligent design. What does that verse in Romans that we looked at? For the invisible things of the creation are clearly seen. I think it's the way it goes. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Does this God care about us? Does he know our problems? Does he know the difficulties that you're facing today, the hard things in your life? Does he have a plan for you? He knows every one of us here, and he has a plan for every one of us. Okay. I think we're ready to get started in the message for tonight. We'd like to talk about Bible principles for brotherhood relationships. Bible principles for brotherhood relationships. And I'm not sure why I'm talking about this, but I woke up and this was on my mind. And you know, I told you I didn't know many of you at all. I did know just a few. I'd met a few earlier. But you know, y'all have impressed us well. Looks like just a well-oiled machine. And everybody gets along. And you know, you women, you just love each other and you help each other and you're so kind to visitors. I mean, you've shown us. So what am I here talking about this for? I ought to go home and talk about it because I know Monday through Saturday and Sunday there. But I believe that we're all human, and I believe you're human, and I believe you struggle with the humanity, things of humanity, just like everybody else. So I'm going to talk about it. And if we get done and you say, we sure didn't need that one, I'm going to just say, praise the Lord. Psalm 133, 1 and 2 says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments. How pleasant for brethren to dwell together in unity. where there's common goals, where there's a common love, and where there's a common enemy. You have to have those three things to get along. Common goals. What are our goals? And we need to define, we need to think about, we need to know as a brotherhood, what are the things that are important to us? What is our common love? I mean, this is real obvious, right? Our common love needs to be the Lord Jesus Christ and living for Him. And that needs to be focused. We need to have a Christ-centric faith where it's about us serving Him. It's not about us, and that's a whole different subject. But just briefly, we need to have common goals, a common love, and we also need to have a common enemy. Have you ever seen two people that had a common enemy and they could get along very well until that common enemy was taken out of the way and then they turned on each other? And I just remind you, and you know it, that our enemy is not other people. Our enemy is not other church groups. Our enemy is not sitting on the bench beside you, in front and behind you. Our enemy is Satan himself. And we need to be standing against the wiles of the evil one. So we need common goals, common love, and common enemy. And then we can dwell together in unity. And how precious that is. Isn't that wonderful when brothers and sisters can get together and just be so blessed and talk like Joe and I did today, and us and Stevens this evening. Just, it's a blessing we get together. How precious it is. This ointment was from olives, and it was perfumed, it was rich, it was something very desirable. And when peace and harmony are being united together, it is a very desirable thing. Somebody said that we have just worked through some major problem, or we are working through a major problem, or we're just about ready to work through a major problem. I don't know if you find life like that or not, but I wonder, it seems like that's pretty close. Isn't that life? We have problems to deal with. We have issues to deal with. And a lot of what I'm going to say tonight applies to a lot more than just brotherhood relationships. And I think it's true here. This is life. I don't believe in sky blue Christianity where you live for Jesus and then everything gets good and, you know, the sky's always blue and the bank account's running over and you can drive the finest of vehicles and live in the finest of houses. That's completely against the simple, the lowly Nazarene that we read about and we learn about in Scripture. He told us plainly that in this life you will have, did he say prosperity? What did he say? John 14, you remember? I don't want anybody going to sleep. In this life, you will have tribulation. No ifs, ands, maybes, and buts about it. You will have tribulation. You will have hard things. We're young and we're idealistic and we think that life is going to be a go. And all at once, how different was it in life when we got married and responsibilities in life and the hard things came down and we had real issues to deal with and we found out. We have things to work through. And I believe all congregations have things to work through. So I was going to ask just a few little questions to stimulate our thinking. How much are good brotherhood relations worth to you? And brotherhood doesn't mean just brothers, it's the whole body. How much are good brotherhood relations worth to you? What are you willing to pay for good relationships? Is it idealistic to think a brotherhood can have good relationships? Is that just being idealistic? Do you think if we had the right combination of people together, then we would avoid bad relationships? Do you think maybe if we, you know, how is that one brother that's always, you know, my nerves are stretching, he's stepping on the last one I have. If we wouldn't have him, then we'd all be okay. With that, do you think that we could get the right combination of people together and it would guarantee good brotherhood relationships. Maybe you have thought already, if you had a good ministry, and if they made the right, I'm scared to look over here right now. No, not really. But haven't, maybe we've been tempted to think that? If we just had, you know, that church over somewhere else, if we had preachers like them, we'd be okay. Would it be, is it possible to get a perfect set of ministry? Would that guarantee the good relations? Or are there deeper principles that will determine whether we have good relations? Are there deeper principles? And what do you think? Is the responsibility for the rest of the congregation? If it was up to me, we'd have good relationships, right? And so everybody else has the responsibility of seeing to it we have a good relationship. Or do I fit in? Is it everybody else's problem? Or is it my problem too? How do we see ourselves? Turn with me to 1 Peter 1. And I really, really like this scripture. Peter was writing in a time of the church was being persecuted. 1 Peter 1, verse 22, and I want to read through the third verse of chapter 2. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice, and all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. I believe that we see in this passage God's desire for the brotherhood. Did you notice what we were reading there? And he talked about in verse 22 about unfeigned love of the brethren. Unfeigned, that's kind of a big old word that you probably don't use in school very often, do you, children? Unfeigned, it just means not pretending, not being a hypocrite. It's not a pretense. You know what it is when you pretend? You've probably played games and you pretended to be somebody that you weren't. That's pretending. And God's saying, don't do that in your love. Don't pretend that you love when you don't love. That's real simple, isn't it? You know, if you really don't love somebody, but you get to church, okay, big folks, and, you know, you shake hands with them and greet them with a holy kiss, God bless you, and you go out and cringe and what? That's pretending. That's not what he's talking about here. Don't let your love be that way. See that ye love one another with a pure heart, earnestly, with a real desire. If we're going to have good brotherhood relations, we're going to need a desire for it. And I believe God will bless that desire. I believe the desire comes from new birth, and I want to talk about that just a little bit. But we must have that desire, and I believe if we're a follower of Jesus, that desire will be there, and we need to ask God to bless it and make a choice in our heart that we're going to do what it takes to follow that desire and to live it. Unfeigned, non-hypocritical, not a pretense, but love earnestly. And I don't believe I need to draw the picture anymore. At least as adults, we know the difference between the two. Listen in verse 23. He says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but why did he put it this way? Not of corruptible seed, born again. I was impressed recently. I heard a preacher preached a message on the third day of creation in Genesis 1. And what he said, what his message was like, boy, I wonder what's going to come out of this one. But I was so challenged and blessed by that message. It's when God made the plants and he made that each would produce after its kind. Each plant, Here again, we're talking about God. Children, when your mama takes you to the garden and you plant and you have green bean seed, what do you think you're going to harvest off of that? You think you're going to get potatoes off of the green bean patch? No. A seed always produces the like, the same thing. We raise seed. And when we plant soybeans, we harvest it, and they're saved for seed and processed, and the next person can take and plant those and know they're going to get soybeans. And there are just thousands of kinds of seeds, and each one is going to come up and grow and look just like the one it came from. It's just so amazing. On the third day, God made the plants with the ability to make seeds that would produce after its kind. Boys are planting corn at home right now. Well, it's a little too wet today, but they'll be back on it soon. Planting corn. And we never even think about it. We're going to harvest corn there. We never wonder, will we have to get out the cotton picker or the, combined wheat? No, we know it's corn because that's what we planted. Isn't it amazing? Reproduction is a miracle of God's power. But you know what? That seed has to die before it brings forth fruit. All those corn seeds, they go in the ground and they shoot. They send a taproot down and they send the shoot up. And it gets up, the corn gets up, maybe about this tall. About this tall, you can still find the seed on it, but it's all hollowed out. Gets up just a little bit taller and it's gone. You don't see it. It's gone. That seed is gone. New life came. Hebrews 2:16 says, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels." Who's he talking about? He took not on the nature of angels. Who? Pardon? Jesus. Thank you. Jesus didn't take on the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He became a man. And we are blessed through Abraham. And we are born again by the new birth into his family as sons and daughters of Jesus. So we are his seed. Are you with me? Now, what are we going to produce? You knew that question was coming, right? Every seed brings forth of its kind, and we are of the seed of Jesus. And the question comes to all born-again believers. We need to ask ourselves over and over, what am I producing? Or am I back to pretending to be a disciple of Jesus and a follower of his? And am I pretending to love? We are his seed. Like always begets like. I want to ask you, is that concerning to you when you look at Christendom today? When you look out into all the churches up and down the road, is it concerning? Well, if they're born again, and look what I see, all the fussing and the turmoil and the fighting and the disputes and the, going here and going there. And you did you ever wonder, well, what stock are they from if this is what's being produced? But I want to ask you, are you concerned when you look at your life of the fruit that's being produced? When you think of your relationships, is it concerning? I hope I can impress you people that the Christian life is living for Jesus is a real thing. It's serious. And if you want to be a Christian, then that desire must be in you to let his fruit grow in your life. And if you're making a claim and you're not living the life, we can point it out a mile away easily, can't we? But when it's in us, how many times we hang to certain little things that maybe are marks of conservatism, so it shows that I'm a Christian because I do this, because I do that. Really? Is that what shows we're a Christian? What did Jesus say would be the determining thing to know that people would know that you're my disciples? If you go to the right church, right? Wrong. If you have love one for another. Why is it that some people can go through a congregational crisis and remain steady and unruffled? And again, I told you this can go in different relationships. Could be in the home, same thing. Could be in the job. Go through a crisis and remain steady and unruffled and seemingly at peace, while others go through the same thing and are in a turmoil and completely blown away? Why is that? Distressed, full of drama, bad attitudes, distressed of life. Why is that? And I would just like to remind us that if wrong fruit is coming from your life, it's coming from bad seed. We're very aware of that planting seed. And we have already gotten seed that had some other kind of weeds in it, noxious weeds or some other crop. We have already contaminated the seed ourselves accidentally by not having our equipment cleaned out properly. And we go out to the field and we look in the drill and we see, well, did it come up in the row with the wheat? Or was it out here in the middle? Or did it come in, was it planted there? And if it was, well, then where did it, you know, we try to define it and find somebody else to blame it on anyway. Remember, we were born of incorruptible seed. So back to 22, we need that unfeigned love of the brethren. Our lives should be producing unpretending and earnest and pure love for our brothers and sisters. Why wouldn't we love somebody that is our brother, someone that Christ died for just like he did for us, forgave us of that debt? Why would we be at odds with them? Now, on to verse 24. And I want to ask, why did he put this verse there? How does this connect? It goes right past this being born of incorruptible seed and talks about all flesh is as grass and the glory of man is a flower of grass and the grass withers and the flower falls away. Why does this verse come in right after that? I believe that he's wanting to remind us as we think of brotherhood relationships that life is very brief. Remind us of the brevity of life. And in this, when we stop and think about that, we see the need to show love in our relationships. When you realize that your brother may be called out tomorrow, today, may be gone. And I could tell you example after example of men. I know of several men in their low 60s who were active in life and much needed and appreciated and loved in the community and in the church and the family, and all at once were gone. And I'm sure you're thinking of some too. You think it makes a difference if we remember that? If we really think about that as we relate to our brothers and sisters? Life is real short. We never know. If I can be real honest, I remember one time, at least once, that I spoke more sharply to my wife, to Sarah, than what I should have. And I went out the door and I felt convicted. I said, what if something happens to me? And those would be the last words I spoke to her. And I turned around and went back. I think it does make a difference. And I think that's why it's here, just to help us to remember. It helps us, makes a difference how we relate if we're conscious that life can be snuffed out at any moment. Chapter 2, he says, wherefore? Because we've been born of heavenly seed, and like produces like. And now he gives us some practical admonition here. And he says, lay aside wishing pain on another. That's what malice is. Wishing pain. You know what that is? To wish pain on somebody else? Well, I hope they get it back. And all guile. Guile is like baiting a hook. You bait a hook and you want that fish to think he's getting something good and grab it and you got him and you give him something that he doesn't want. Here again, he talks about being hypocritical. Put it aside. Lay it off. being hypocritical, saying we have peace, but we avoid and go the other way. Evil speaking. So much harm is done in relationships by a tongue that doesn't know when to stop. By a person that doesn't have the wisdom, doesn't use the wisdom to know when that something ought to be told to that person and when it shouldn't. And I know we all make mistakes and we all say things that we shouldn't have. But if I speak when I shouldn't and I say something about my brother that I should have told him but I told somebody else, would you please have the courtesy not to go to that person and spare him from the pain of hearing that I said something bad about him to somebody else? Do you understand what I'm talking about? We've probably all seen it where one person says something to another one about another person, so then this person goes over to, I'll just say A talks to B about C, and so B goes to C and says what A said, and so then C comes back to B and tells B about A, and so B comes back to A, and you know what you have by then? The whole problem has just gotten tremendously worse. He says, put off evil speaking and use the wisdom to know what to say and what's going to be for healing and what's going to be for part of the solution instead of more of the problem. Now, we're talking about peaceful relationships. And I want to emphasize a little bit how that God wants us to have peaceful relationships. Are we agreed on that? Is that what God wants? Or is this, yeah, this is what God wants. And I want to remind you about in Luke 1 when Zacharias was told that he was going to have a son. He would be the forerunner of the Messiah. And he didn't believe it. And he couldn't talk until finally the baby was born. And afterwards then he could talk. And he began to prophesy. And in verse 79, the end of his prophecy, he says his work was going to be to give light to them that sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Okay, he was forerunner of Jesus. The angels came to the shepherds in the next chapter, scared the shepherds at night, and they started singing out on the hills, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. This is God's will for us. Jesus, before he returned to the Father in John 14, says, peace I leave with you, not as the world. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So Jesus is the way of peace. And he said, I'm going to leave my peace with my children, with my people that have been born of my seed. I'm adding some words in here. I'm going to leave my peace so that when everything goes good, you can be happy. Is that what he said? No. He said in that same chapter where you're going to have tribulation, but I'm going to leave my peace. And I want to tell you people that in the midst of tribulation, we can be at rest. Peace isn't the absence of problems, but it's the presence of God. And we can be at rest, and we can be at rest. We can be calm in our spirit. And I know sometimes it's hard, but we can be calm in our spirit when things aren't going the way we would like it. And when there are issues and things that we have to work through, it is, God's way is the way of peace. A few verses from Paul's letters. Romans 15:33 says, now the God of peace be with you. 1 Corinthians 14:33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. God's the author of peace. 2 Corinthians 13:11, finally, brethren, farewell, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Now, I want to ask you, when God says, I will, is it going to happen? When God says, I will, he will. And he says, I shall be with you. God of love and peace shall be with you. And sometimes, people, I think we just need to claim that. We need to get on our knees and in the middle of these things, I don't want to give it like I think that we get so close to God until we never have hard things to deal with. I believe we do, but I believe in the middle of those hard things, we need to come to a grip and get on our knees and ask God to help us through that earnest desire and claim His peace. This is what You want, God, and I just want to walk with You and let Him direct our in all our ways. Commit our way to God, and He shall direct our paths. I have a few more verses yet. Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And I'm wondering, why do I get blown away sometimes? Why do I get frustrated and almost become a mental case, a basket case, when He promised that His peace, promised us His peace that passes all understanding shall guard your hearts. That was an old military term, of build a garrison around our minds through Christ Jesus. There are good ways to handle the stress of life, and there are ways that are not good. Philippians 4:9 says, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in Me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. How many times does He need to tell us? Probably a few more, because we forget, don't we? Colossians 3:15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you're called in one body, and be ye thankful. I wonder if one of the problems when we're in a turbulent situation and a real test in our life is we get so focused on the ways that we forget to give thanks. I wonder if we'd start to thank God for all the blessings that we still have even while we're in the storm, if that wouldn't help us. Well, where do we go from here? There's a lot more verses. I just quit looking up the verses today on the God's peace to us. Where do we go from here? Since we are created in the image of God with emotions, we have emotions, we feel pain, we feel rejection, we feel humiliation and betrayal, we feel injustice, and sometimes our sense of injustice gets injured, and sometimes we feel like things are not fair. And let me hasten to say, things aren't always fair. So what do we do with it? And plus, on all of these things that I just mentioned, we're dealing with a fallen nature. What do we do? Which way do we go? As a result of everything that I've just said, we get one little word that I've heard quite often in my lifetime, especially in the last 15 years probably. We all get hurts, don't we? We get hurts. Are hurts wrong? Is it bad? Is it something we can avoid? I do want to tell you up front, hurts are not a license to respond wrong. Hurts are never a license to respond wrong. In fact, I think the opposite, they're opportunities to show the grace of God. I know as a brother in here last night got excited when I talked about the grace of God. I think the grace of God is the most, grace is the most beautiful word in the English language. A divine gratuity to us who don't deserve anything. And we can reflect it, we talked about last night. We're born of that seed that's to produce His likeness. And you can take the hurts that come into your life and use that as an opportunity to show the grace of God. I want to ask you a couple more questions. What is it in you that gets hurt when somebody says something about you that wasn't nice? You know, I hate to even start giving illustrations, but it happens, doesn't it? Somebody says something about us, and especially we heard somebody else told us that somebody else said something about us, and we're hurt. Our feelings get hurt. We do. We're human. What is it in us that gets hurt? That's what I want you to think about. I'm not giving you that answer right now. But what in us gets hurt? I want to ask you, when are hurts bad enough that we're justified to show our hurts, to express our hurts by withdrawing and pining and emotional withdrawal? I'm talking about the hurts that we as mature adults must deal with. I'm not exempt from it. I've had people that told me straight up they didn't like my leadership and how I blundered a situation, and I had some choices to make, just like you do. I will insert here, I think the hurts of a child who has been sinned against verbally, sexually, or physically are on a different level, but still, I want to say that there is healing for those hurts too, under the blood of Christ. Our hurts usually come because of our unrealistic expectations. They usually come because of conflicting goals. We had one goal, he had another goal, she had another goal, my wife had another goal, I had another goal. Maybe it's because of complex personalities that we get hurt. You know, I don't know if you ever, back years ago, before a lot of y'all were born, temperaments were a big thing, and it was fun to figure out if you were a sanguine or a choleric or a melancholy or a phlegmatic and what combination of the two. And I remember preachers preaching against even studying that stuff, and some of us felt we're just really intrigued about it, because not to excuse how I'm made, and my wife can tell you what I classify as, and it's no excuse for the weaknesses in those temperaments that I have, but I thought it was good to see the weaknesses and learn how you can grow from it. But in all that, you're a sanguine and she's a phlegmatic, or he's a melancholy, and we just operate different, and it can cause some hurts. Maybe it's even we cause hurts because of sarcastic comments that are made. Just something kind of in fun, but a sarcastic comment about that guy, you know. Maybe negative talk, negativism. Do we agree that we all must deal with hurts in our life? Nobody has a good enough set of circumstances that you have no opportunity to be hurt. Amen? It doesn't matter who you are, where you are, who your preacher is, who the congregation is, and you will have opportunity, or who your wife is, if you'd have it that way. You have opportunities to be, or who your husband is. You'll have opportunities you can be hurt. And there's no perfect man out there that could have taken care of all your wants and needs and given you a free pass with no hurts, or vice versa. It's just not there. That's not life. Modern counseling outside of Bible principle has done us no good. You can disagree with me afterward. I'm going to smile at you and I'm going to still love you. But I'll probably still disagree with you if you think that modern counseling has helped. I think we only have one choice as to how to deal with our hurts. Only one choice. And not dealing with them will cause havoc in the brotherhood. Because if we don't deal right with and make the right choice in our hurts, I say one choice because if you don't deal with it, the result will follow without choice. It's what happens when you don't make the right choices. So if you don't forgive the people who have wronged you, I want to tell you what starts. Resentment begins. You will feel the pain over and over and over again. Can you relate to what I'm talking about? You have been wronged, and you have thought about this thing, and you've thought about this thing. You have, you like run the old cassette tapes. You run it, and it went all the way to the end, and you hit the rewind button, ran it back, and you play again. and it goes over your mind. And you've thought about every detail of how you've been wronged. And probably in that, you even figured out, next time I see him, this is what I'm going to tell him. And you had the best. I know I have already. I have had a lot better sermon in my mind than I could ever think of to tell him when I actually got there. But I had played it often enough that I knew what I was going to tell him. And I felt that pain over. Play that injustice over in your mind over and over. And as you do this, you become more sensitive to hurts. It'll take less to hurt you. Little hurts add to the already ouchy heart, and the small hurts become more hurtful and painful. Along with that, when that resentment is growing, you come to a point of alienation, in other words, where you're alone, you withdraw because the hurt is so bad. And many times there's a temptation to plot revenge of some kind or another, get even. And often comfort is looked for in wrong sources. When you follow that resentment, and remember why we're here? Why we're at resentment is because we didn't choose to forgive. See, if we forgive, then we can stop it there. And I may speak on forgiveness another night, so I'm not going to get deep into that. But often comfort is looked for in wrong sources because that pain hurts so bad and we begin to feel justified. You see, when we think those kind of thoughts over and over, how we've been wrong, we start to feel like we're right in thinking this. And it gives us some kind of a sense of satisfaction and a good feeling. It was like a little bit of an emotional high to think about those bad things and how we've been done. And so often comfort is looked for in wrong sources, justifying the pleasures of sin because I feel so bad and it makes me feel better too. And it can be all kind of addictions from there. And then addictions become a way of life. Or you can choose to do away with the resentment. You can choose to forgive. You can trust your life and your heart and your hurt. You can trust your life and your hurt to a sovereign God, the God who made the woodpeckers and the eels and the big universe and the one who formed us in our mother's womb and made us all different and where third cousins even look alike. Some of you know that story and some of you don't. Can we trust our hurts to Him? Or do we have to carry it ourselves? He is well able to handle our struggles. And again, you can use this hurt as a step in spiritual growth. You can leave a Christian witness while you do it. What kind of a Christian, what kind of follower of Jesus, born of the seed of our Savior, is one that's producing just all kinds of negative fruit? And in that hurt, and I have seen people who were hurt tremendous, even as young children in all kinds of abuses and grown up and forgiven. And today they're able to help others. They let a Christian witness in that hurt. And you can determine to do only the things that will bring healing in the situation. And you can communicate to the person who hurt you the joy of God's forgiveness, and work with every fiber for reconciliation in hopes that trust will be built. Well, I have five principles yet that I wanted to look at for brotherhood relationship. And the first one is humility. Humility is the opposite of pride, which is probably at the core of every bad relationship. Now, if you disagree with me, please tell me. But I believe that pride is probably at the core of every bad relationship. Why is it so hard to take it when we don't get our way? I wish we weren't born with that, but I see it in, we had a whole row of children ourselves, and it was just there. They're born with it. You never have to teach them to do all that bad stuff. Why is it so hard when we don't get our way? Or when our viewpoint isn't accepted in the brotherhood? I wanted this, and you wanted that. Luke 22 is where the disciples were arguing. It was right after communion, right after the Passover. The disciples were arguing. You remember what they were arguing about? Who's going to be the greatest? And what did Jesus do? That's when he drug out the basin and he washed their feet. And he told them, the lords of the Gentiles do like that, but my people, it's not going to be that way. And he taught servant leadership. And what impresses me, he said, you shall not be so. He that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he that is chief is he that does serve. And then in John's account, over in John 13, after supper, he told them, said, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. I used to always think that that meant, if you know that you're supposed to wash feet and you do it, you're happy. And I was always happy when we washed feet. You know, it was a good experience. But that, I don't think that's what Jesus was telling them. I think he was telling them, if you learn what it is to be a servant. They had just been arguing who was going to be the greatest. He said, if you learn how to be a servant, you'll be happy. And isn't that true in everyday life, in congregational life, in home life, in all of life? When you learn to be a servant, then you're happy. Have you ever seen a self-seeking person who was happy and content? No, because they still didn't have enough. But the person who doesn't think he deserves much and he's here to help, they're the happy people. They're the content people. And I think that's what Jesus was saying. And Jesus is our model in humility. He humbled himself more than any other person. We go to Philippians 2, the very familiar passage, and read that. He humbled himself, came all the way from heaven to the lowest form of man, died the most cruel death, the death of a criminal, so that we can live. Many of our struggles would be over if we modeled our Lord. The second one is willing to submit. First one, humility. Second, willing to submit. You know, submission is what we do when we disagree, right? If we talk about something and we agree on it, then we don't submit. We've just agreed on something. But when we talk about it, and I still think my way and you still think your way, but when we can say, that's fine. It's fine, brother. I submit. I give it up. And Paul says, submit to one another. But too often we go into fight and flight mode. But Paul said, submit yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. The third one is good communication. Third principle, good communication. Rule of thumb, never say anything about a person that you would not say to their face. And if you have not told that person something that's pretty hard to say to their face, then don't say it to anybody else. I want to ask you, what good do you think it would do? And I think we always need to keep in mind to be a part of a solution instead of a part of a problem. Good communication. Philippians 4, no, it's not the one. Much damage has been done by talking negatively about someone. And we've talked about that already, and then running and telling others. Be mature men and women and talk with the one involved where the problem is. Most times when you just go and talk one-on-one where there's the problem with the person that supposedly said this or whatever it was, when you get there, oh, there's usually a side of it that you never thought of and you hadn't heard of yet, which changes the whole dynamics of the whole story anyway, which can add to another problem that I wanted to just mention. And I wanted to talk just a minute to the women. And women, you do your congregation a favor if you keep your conversation in the realm of things that you're responsible for. Your responsibility is equal to the authority that you have in the situation. And if there's a problem over here in leadership and in the school board and in the chorus and in the building committee and all that, could I just ask you, what's your authority in that? And that's how much responsibility you have. And I'll tell you what can easily happen. We've seen it happen over and over. If the ladies start chewing on it, and you know, it's really bad. And this one did this and this and this and this, and before long the drama gets built up, and then she goes home to her husband and pours all the drama onto him. And it's easy for us men to get caught up with what our wives say, because we're sure they got everything right. And the intensity of the problem has risen way up to here, where if you would defer it to your husband and he would take care of the issue and go talk to who, it would have saved a lot of drama. I've seen that, and I commend the women. I know of a case where a woman came and talked to another woman about something that was going on that shouldn't have been. And so the first one said, well, why don't you just talk to your husband and get him to come talk to my husband and let them handle it. The fire went out. But now, men, in all that, don't just shrug your shoulders and say, well, I don't know, whatever, you know. If there is a real problem, then here's where the responsibility is to deal with it. And so make sure you do your part. All right, number four is maturity. I want to ask another question. I've asked a lot of questions tonight. I don't know if I've given any answers, but I want to ask a question. Do we have to agree on everything? Is it okay to disagree? It's okay to disagree. There is no way under the sun that all of us men in here could see everything eye to eye. And it's quite all right. Can we be friends and disagree? I have a brother-in-law who is a tremendous example to me in this. He loves to discuss the deep things of Scripture, and he can just plow me over with all his deep things. And I enjoy standing off to the side and listening to two of his, you know, like his equals get into it. And they can be just totally opposite. I've seen them already. One of them was just as strong a premillennial as the other one was all millennial, and they had their Bibles out and they were pointing to Scriptures. And when they got finished, well, they just saw it different. But they were still friends. There was no hard feelings. Is it okay? And is it okay to talk about it with an earnest spirit and wanting to know what the Bible says and finally winding up and, well, there's some things we just see different. Is that okay? I think it has to be. And we can disagree and discuss and still be brethren. We don't have to have ill feelings. I don't think the heat in these differences and discussions, the heat shouldn't go up to where it comes to a point of anger. We need maturity. Our backgrounds are so different, we will see things different. Maturity, I believe, would think more of similarities and maximize them and minimize differences. Think more of our similarities and minimize the differences. Remember, too, that the differences between good relationships and bad ones isn't that the bad ones have problems and the good ones don't. And again, you could take this to your home, you can take it to the churches, you can take it in any relationship. But the good ones aren't the ones that just don't have problems, and the bad ones are the ones that have the problems. The good ones are the ones that have learned to handle the problems that they have in a mature way. What is it, husband and wives, that you couldn't sit down and talk about in a mature way and come to a conclusion on it? What is it, brethren, that you couldn't sit down at a brother's meeting and look at each other in love and talk about the things you disagree on and come to some kind of a conclusion? Maybe somebody does have to submit, but isn't that life? Maturity. And the last one is forgiveness. We've talked a little about that. Forbearing one another, Colossians 3:13. Forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Oh, if you remember that one. How did Christ forgive you? You hath he quickened. That means gave life to. That means you were dead. We were dead laying along the road in sin. And he forgave us while we were dead. And before we asked for it, he made the provision for our forgiveness. Colossians 2:13 says, oh, that's what I was just quoting. You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And he exemplified forgiveness on the cross. He hung there. Father, forgive them. Colossians 3:14. And I'm going to just paraphrase this a little bit. Above everything I've said this evening, put on charity, which is the glue that will hold us together. Colossians 3:14. I guess that's the Semyota version. When we let the peace from God be the dominating, driving force of our life, it will pull us into his body, and there will be thanks from our lives. That's verse 15. Did you hear that? When we let the peace from God be the dominating, driving force of our life, it will pull us into his body, and there will be thanks from our lives. And verse 16, the more saturated we are with the word while using wisdom, the more we will encourage each other in our relationships in the church. Congregation, I encourage you to embrace your differences in every relationship. Embrace the differences. God gave us different gifts. What if we all had the same gift? Well, we'd be okay on one area, but we'd come up sadly missing in a lot of other areas if it was all everybody was like me. I'm glad they're not. Embrace your differences and take it as God's gifts to you. Remember how he gave all the different gifts? Remember too that there is no one in your life that you can't learn from. Even the hardest person that you struggle with to get along with, the one that constantly seems to do something that gets under your skin, do you know you can learn something from that person? That person can teach you something about growth and give you an opportunity for growth. God has placed every member for a reason and for a season. Cherish each member. Remember, we talked about that one day one of them may be gone. Now I ask the one question that I asked from the beginning. What are you willing to give to make it work? Brotherhood relationships, all kinds of relationships. What you enjoy as a congregation. Take that thought home with you tonight. What are you willing to give to make it work? May God add his blessing. I'm not planning to give an invitation tonight. I thank you for your prayers. I encourage you to keep doing so.